Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 as we return to this great gospel. While you're turning there, I would remind you of an encounter that Jesus had in John chapter 4 with a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well along the way on his journey to Jerusalem. She wasn't a theologian by any stretch. She wasn't really even a moral or virtuous woman. But she found herself in a theological conversation with Christ, and having found herself there, began to ask him questions, to which he responds. He says, "Woman, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, she may not have realized it at that moment, but embedded in that are some of the most profound and important and deepest truths that you'll ever hear coming from the lips of Christ. Because what he is essentially telling her at that moment is everything that motivates God in his plan for redemption. Profound insights into the gospel, into the plan of salvation, the mysteries of God's eternal plan, when he tells us that God the Father is seeking people, people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That one statement summarizes the whole goal of salvation and redemption. God is seeking worshipers, not just any worshipers, but particularly those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the goal of redemption. That's the goal of the cross and the resurrection. That's the goal of God's whole plan. These kinds of worshipers are the kind of worshipers that God is seeking out, the kind that he wants to find, the kind that he wants to produce. And Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that something dramatic is about to happen. A dramatic change is going to take place. A change that's going to finally make that kind of worship possible. He speaks to her in both the present and the future tense. He says, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He's referring to his own arrival and to the work that he's going to accomplish through the new covenant, where he's going to create a new generation of worshipers. And these worshipers would, for the first time ever, fulfill what God's seeking and desiring, worshipers in spirit and truth. Now, this is, in fact, what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells us this is what God has accomplished in us if we are in Christ. He says in 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And listen to this, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, he sort of pictures you as a new sort of edifice, a new temple, a new structure that's being built, a spiritual structure. But through that spiritual structure, he says, you are able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices to God, spiritual worship to God through Christ Jesus. All of that sort of temple language, sacrificial language, picking up the language, you might say, of the Old Testament ceremonies and system of worship. But now all of it, he says, taking place in a spiritual way through believers. Why? Because that's what God wants. That's what God was seeking. That's what he was trying to establish when he saved you, when he saved everyone through Christ, everyone who believes in Christ. Darby referenced it even in our worship this morning, Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we as believers are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. That is the definition of who we are. That's the goal of redemption. And Jesus says that the time is coming, and then was in his life, when he would usher in that kind of worship. Now, in spite of the fact that God wanted that kind of worship, the reality is, up until the time of Christ, Israel, who was God's chosen people, were never able to fully offer it. They weren't able to. They offered plenty of worship. They had all kinds of ceremonies. They had all kinds of utensils, and they had all kinds of sacrifices. They had a beautiful building. They had all these other things. But everything they did never penetrated down to the surface of being able to offer that kind of worship. It was, you might say, superficial worship. It was worship on the outside, or remained on the outside. Even David recognizes this in Psalm 51, when he himself was reflecting on his own inadequacies, his own sin. He says to God, "You delight in truth in the inward parts," the inward being. And he goes on to say, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So he's basically acknowledging, he's telling God, "I know you don't really want all that external stuff. I know that's really not the issue. I know that ultimately is not going to be what satisfies you. I know those things are just a representation of what is supposed to be in my heart. And so all I can offer to you at this time is a broken and contrite heart." Basically, a yearning heart, a hungering heart, longing to worship in the proper way. But recognizing that where he wasn't able to offer what God was really looking for. David understood what God wanted. He knew what God was concerned about. It was about the inside. It was about the inside. It's what he always wanted. He wants worshipers just like that. The fundamental problem with Israel is that they didn't offer worship like that. As a matter of fact, they couldn't offer worship like that. In the old era, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it wasn't possible. None of the worship that they offered ever penetrated down to the surface, or excuse me, down to the inner man like it was supposed to. Jesus says that stuff was impossible before he came. All the exterior stuff, that's not what God was seeking. He wanted people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, "I want a generation that worship arises from within them, is generated by my spirit, according to my gospel." Someone whose outer worship fully corresponds to their inner heart. Now, this is essentially what Jesus came to do. This is what he came to provide for. This is, in fact, promised in the new covenant and fulfilled by Christ. When Jeremiah says, "The covenant, this is the new covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my law on their hearts and I'll write it on their minds." When Ezekiel comes and says, "I will put my spirit within them." All of that stuff God was promising to make internal those elements which used to be external. "I'm going to take the law and I'm going to write it on your hearts. I'm going to take my presence, which was with them spiritually, and I'm going to put it within you. I'm going to internalize all of that external stuff through the new covenant. And so I'm going to empower you to worship in a brand new way." Now, when Jesus came along and he began to teach all of this, it was scandalous for the Jews, for them to hear that all of their worship was, you might say, insufficient or unacceptable. It would have been shocking for them. It would have been, in some cases, offensive for them. His ministry was kind of like a direct assault on all of their assumptions about what they were doing in worship, how they were relating to God, how he was responding to them, what was necessary, and all of these things. His life and his ministry was a direct assault on all of their assumptions. Jesus came as a flaming torch to shine the light and expose the error, all the misplaced emphases that they had that characterized the Jews who had been steeped at this point in all kinds of rituals. See, the Jews, in some ways, recognized that their worship was insufficient. They recognized that there was something more that was needed. And in response to that, what they did was just pile on the rituals. They added to the law. They layered on top of all the ceremonies that God gave them more ceremonies and more rituals in an effort to try to get to God. They thought that the problem, the deficiency was not in the actual form itself. They thought the deficiency was in the effort. And so for them to draw close to God, for them to break through towards God, for them to have God work within them, they assumed that the avenue or the methodology was to ramp up the intensity of their ceremonies. They never imagined that the ceremonies themselves would be a part of the problem. That they themselves, as a vehicle, were basically deficient. Well, in Matthew chapter 9, we see this kind of conflict, this sort of cataclysmic collision of worldviews and theology coming together in a rather surprising way. Matthew 9, verse 14, tells the story of some people coming and questioning Jesus about ceremonies. And it's not necessarily who you would think it was. You know he's had conflict with the religious establishment, with the Pharisees. But in this situation, he's being approached by a friendlier element, by the disciples and the followers of John the Baptist. But they themselves are coming with the same kind of assumptions that every other Jew would have had at that point, which was the idea that God needed to respond, God needed to work within Israel, but if he was going to work within Israel, he was going to do it through the old system. It was deficient, it might have needed reform, but the reform was going to come not by a totally new way, but the reform was going to come by an intensification of the old way. And so they come questioning him about these ceremonies, the intensified ceremony, particularly of fasting. You may remember Jesus was at the home of Matthew when this all took place. All the Gospels record the incident. All of them put it right next to Matthew's feast that Matthew had thrown in his home. Matthew had come to know Christ. He brought together all of his friends. His friends were all tax collectors and sinners. This itself was enough of a scandal within the small town of Capernaum, which was only about 1,500 people. It wouldn't have been a secret that this was taking place. It stirred up a lot of questions from the Pharisees already, but their questions simply had to do with his refusal to separate from known sinners. But there were other questions that the event also raised, questions particularly related to the issue of fasting. And this is what we read in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. Here we have this confrontation from these disciples of John regarding this particular ceremony or ritual that was common to both them and the Pharisees, the practice of fasting, the practice of abstaining from food, which they did on a regular basis. And if anything was obvious during this festival, it's obvious that Jesus isn't fasting, right? As a matter of fact, Mark tells us that they came on one of their fast days. So here they are in the town of Capernaum and participating in a fast when they hear news, if not the sounds, of a feast and a party coming from Matthew's neighborhood. And they go over there with questions of why they are themselves are sort of afflicting themselves with this fast and why Christ isn't doing that. Why do we and the Pharisees fast? Why is everyone else keeping the fast? Why do you flout these traditions? Why do you deliberately ignore these customs? Why don't you keep the regulations? Why don't you keep the rules? Why don't you recognize that Israel has in some way failed to reach out to God and connect with God? And why don't you recognize that there needs to be an intensified call to these ceremonies and these rituals? Now, as I said, this is somewhat surprising that it would be, of all people, John the Baptist's disciples who are coming and asking this, and particularly grouping themselves with the Pharisees. But I think it's important to realize that both of these groups, the Pharisees and John the Baptist, were what we might call renewal movements. Both of them shared a common view of Israel, that Israel was wayward. Both of them shared a common view that something needed to be done to bring revival or renewal. And while they may have had different, you might say, versions of that or different ideas about how that was going to take place, they both operated on similar assumptions that if it was going to take place, it was going to take place through these ceremonies. And so, their assumption would have driven them to conclude that what you needed to do was pile on the ceremonies. And this is exactly what they did. As a matter of fact, fasting was hardly a command for Israel. There's only one time that Israel was ever commanded to fast, and that's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They fasted before the Day of Atonement, or on the Day of Atonement, I should say. And that was it. That was all that was ever commanded to them. But through the history of these renewal movements, the Pharisees over the 100 years before the time of Christ, through their history, they concluded that a way of moving Israel towards reconnecting with God, a way of reestablishing the high ground of Israel's faithfulness wasn't just simply to get back to the one fast, Yom Kippur, and really, in their minds, wasn't even to try to connect with the internal work that needed to take place in their hearts on that day. What they concluded was, if one fast isn't doing it, then two fast, three fast, four fast, too fast every week might do it. In fact, they love to, you remember, even put on display their fast. Jesus rebuked them back in Matthew chapter 6, how they used to stand on street corners and disfigure their faces and try to demonstrate to people their piety. Their motivation wasn't even pure. It was partly a display of their own self-righteousness. But we can assume that when the disciples of John came, that their motivation was genuine renewal. But they, like so many others, misunderstood what God requires. Like so many renewal movements through the years, they misunderstood that reconnecting with God doesn't come by an amplification or a multiplication of ceremonies or rituals or works or deeds or any of those things. Reconnecting with God begins by God Himself doing an internal work in your heart. That was the whole message of Christ and the whole message of the New Covenant. You can't worship God by putting in more effort. You can't worship God by multiplying your rituals. You can't worship God better or more purely by your own human efforts. If you're going to do it, it's going to have to be the work that He does in your heart. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach them here. That it's going to demand not a multiplication of your fasts and a multiplication of your ceremonies. It's going to take an internal transformation, a new covenant work of the Holy Spirit in your heart by the gospel. And He teaches them this with three analogies or three illustrations of this internal transformation and how it's going to govern the external worship that they are supposedly seeking. Three analogies that illustrate the internal transformation of the gospel and how that's going to govern their external expressions of worship. The first one is in verse 15 when He explains to these disciples that you don't fast when it's time to feast. You don't fast when it's time to feast. That's His initial response. He tells them, he pictures for them a wedding. And He does this, I think, partly because weddings involve feast and He's involved with a feast in Matthew's home and all of that, but probably more significantly, because John the Baptist had used the illustration of a wedding itself to discuss the coming of Christ. In other words, this was language that they would have recognized. This was language that they would have been familiar with because this was the language that John used to talk to them about a transition period coming with the arrival of the Messiah. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me over at John chapter 3. When John was talking to his disciples about the coming of the Messiah, John chapter 3, near the end of that chapter in verse 29, in verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So this was John's message to them. He was speaking to them in terms of a wedding, in terms of a bride and a groom, in terms of a bridegroom, that was the language that he used, and the friend of the bridegroom. And he even told them that there was a kind of a transition that was going to take place where the groom or the bridegroom needed to increase and John himself needed to decrease. Now, I would imagine that these disciples of John loved John. They were probably heartbroken to some extent because John had recently been arrested and thrown in prison. While they may have heard the message, they probably really didn't want it to be the way that it was. They probably didn't want John the Baptist to decrease. If anything, if he did have to decrease, they wanted someone who would replace John and continue John's ministry the way that John did it. That often happens whenever someone finds sort of an emotional or personal attachment to some well-known, charismatic, or influential teacher. They just want someone to do it exactly the way he did it. But the issues with that weren't just preferential, they were also theological. Jesus didn't come to just do ministry the way John did it. He came specifically to replace it. And the whole image of a wedding indicates that. In fact, John told them that there was now joy in his heart. This joy of mine is now complete. He understood that a transformation was coming between two different eras, an era of anticipation and preparation, and then an era of completion. And that era of completion had come, and so he had joy in his heart. He was decreasing, and Jesus was increasing. All of that fits very well in the wedding illustration, doesn't it? And for those of us who've been through weddings, we understand there's a time of anticipation. We understand that there's this time of preparation. And then we understand that there's a time of completion and fulfillment. And things fundamentally change. And in the ancient world of Israel, one of the key figures in the preparation would have been the friend of the bridegroom, what we might call the best man. Weddings in those days were quite different from where they are today. They were huge affairs. They were huge endeavors. They would go on sometimes for days, sometimes for 3 days, as much as 7 days. And so it involved a massive amount of preparation, not just from issues like decorations and accommodations for all of the people who would be coming for days on end. But you have obviously the issue of the food and all that needs to go into that. The invitations, the wardrobes, all of that stuff had to be prepared just like it does in our own time. Sometimes with more labor, with more planning, with more intensity. And one of the primary people responsible for all of that preparation would have been the friend of the bridegroom. He was, in those ancient days, essentially the wedding coordinator. The best man was the wedding coordinator. And one of his main jobs, the friend of the bridegroom, was to make all of these preparations. And John was telling him that was his role. He wasn't the groom himself. His job was simply making the preparations for the big event on behalf of the groom. And there was with that all of the stress and all the strain that goes into the planning of weddings, just as there is in our day. And the friend of the groom shouldered a lot of that burden. But at the same time, one of his greatest goals was that on the day of the wedding itself, it would be a time of unmitigated joy, of absolute celebration. The last thing he would have ever wanted to do, I'm sure as any wedding coordinator would say, the last thing he ever wanted to do would be to spoil the wedding day. The last thing he wanted to do would be to detract from the celebration, to detract from the joy, to come in with some sort of dour attitude, with some sort of sadness or sorrow or lamenting and all of those things. And the last thing he certainly would want to do would be to show up on a feast when he was fasting. It doesn't make any sense. So even John the Baptist, who himself was a kind of an ascetic, he lived out in the wilderness and he ate locust and wild honey and denied himself so many pleasures, even he understood that with the arrival of the wedding event, it was a cause of joy. And he says, my joy is complete. So Jesus picks up this whole sort of dynamic and communicates to John's disciples to show them that their leader, John the Baptist, if he was there at that moment, he wouldn't be fasting. He wouldn't be fasting. John the Baptist himself would be filled with joy. He'd be participating in the celebration. And he would do it because there was this kind of transition from preparation to fulfillment, from one era to another, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And the activities that went into the preparation and the activities that were involved with all the stress and the strain and all the sort of burden of getting ready, the activities that were all in preparation for the wedding day now are no longer appropriate on the day itself. The arrival of the bridegroom, the arrival of the bride, the commencement of the wedding transforms everything. And of course, all of this is spoken in relation to their simple question of fasting. It all relates to this question about these external rituals that were a part of the preparation, may have been necessary in preparation, but now that the Messiah has arrived, they're inappropriate. Mourning, repentance, all of those things were a part of preparation, are now passed away. The arrival of the Messiah has transformed all of that external stuff, and it has exposed it as just what it is. External stuff, all involved with preparatory work. Now the Messiah has arrived. Now the task is to connect with Him, to know Christ, to have Him do a transforming work in your heart, to bring you out of the old era into the new era, to do a new covenant work in your heart. When you accept Christ as Messiah, He puts His Spirit within you. He writes His law on your heart. He gives you a new heart, an internal work such that there is now an overflowing force that transforms your whole existence. In fact, it transforms your worship. It makes you into what He said to the woman at the well. It makes you into someone who worships God in spirit and truth. Or as He says in John 7, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow living water, rivers of living water. Now this He said, John goes on, this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. He's saying there's this whole transition that's coming. There's this whole changeover from an old era to a new era. And the new era is going to be marked by an internal work of the Spirit that's going to well up within you like a river. It's going to well up within you. It's going to spout up within you. It's going to overflow within you like a river of living water. None of that stuff had taken place because the Spirit had not been given. But Jesus is trying to tell them, now the whole new reality has come. The whole new reality is here. The new era is here. The preparations are over. The wedding feast has commenced. All that old stuff is no longer appropriate once you receive Jesus Christ. Now, even with the coming of Christ, it didn't end many people trying to attempt the same thing that the Pharisees, John the Baptist, all the Jews were attempting. It didn't end the attempt of people trying to reach God through ceremonial work, through outward effort, by multiplication of rituals or whatever it might be. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What is all that? That's all that external stuff. All those ceremonies and rituals. And he goes on in verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these were just sort of external signs and pointers, shadows, if you will. They could only ever, just like a shadow can be, they could only ever be external, exterior. They couldn't touch the inside. They're shadows intended externally to reflect a work that needs to be accomplished internally in your heart. But the ceremonies themselves, he's saying, never actually have any transformative power. In fact, listen to what Paul says as he elaborates on this. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all referring to things that perish as they're used. What's he saying? He's saying all that stuff, don't taste, don't handle, don't, that's all exterior. It's all exterior. It's all stuff that when you consume it, it perishes, it goes away. All that stuff, it deals with the outer man. He says all this stuff is according to human teachings and precepts. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They have the appearance of religion. They have the appearance of meaning. They have the appearance of being significant. Fasting and asceticism and severe treatment of the body, all of them have the appearance of being a significant effort and significant movement of worship towards God. But, Paul says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, that's an amazing statement, because you assume if someone is participating in asceticism, if they are preventing themselves from touching or tasting or whatever it might be, if they're preventing themselves from all that exterior stuff, you would assume that they are overcoming the indulgences of their flesh. But Paul says that's not the case. That stuff, he says, has no power. It's of no value. It can't do anything on the inside, he's saying. It cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. Those are just external. You can participate in them and they have no impact on your internal spirit. You can participate in them and still have the same ungodly attitudes. You can participate in them and still continue to think in your own pride and your own bitterness and your own unforgiveness. You can participate in them and still have blasphemous thoughts toward God, unholy thoughts toward others. You can participate in all the external stuff and it doesn't do anything to touch the inside. What does touch the inside? The power of Christ through the gospel. In fact, the danger of all of those rituals is not only that will they not lead to internal transformation, but they could actually fool you for a period of time into thinking that you actually have spiritual life. In your heart, you could actually become numb to what God is saying or wanting or calling you to do. You could reach a point where you would fight tenaciously to keep your rituals while at the same time in your heart having no real concern for what God thinks of your inner person. You are, in other words, hypocritical. You're doing all this outward activity, but no real concern for what God really thinks about your heart. Now, all this can help us understand the second analogy that Jesus uses here in Matthew 9, verse 16, how he's talking about the relationship of this internal work to the external things that you sometimes pursue. in verse 16, he gives them the second illustration, basically saying, don't waste new cloth on an old coat. Don't waste new cloth on an old coat. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or as some translations say, on an old coat. For the patch tears away from the coat or the garment, and a worse tear is made. So he's using now this illustration not of a wedding, but of garment mending, and he's picturing this old coat that you are attempting to salvage, that you might want to put a patch on to try to get some more life out of it. Now, in those days, clothing itself was subject to a lot of ravaging forces. They didn't have the nice sort of conditioned closets that we have. They didn't even have washing machines and dryers that could keep everything clean. And so clothing itself would begin to wear out, and when it began to wear out, it could deteriorate quite rapidly. It was subject, as we already saw in Matthew chapter 6, it was subject to the eating of moths. So much of it was made out of wool, and moths would come in and begin to eat holes in some of their garments. And in addition to that, when you did try to wash it, you usually washed it in a very rough process along the river using stones or some sort of rough apparatus to scrub the clothing, which would sometimes make the holes even worse. And so when something started to wear out, it usually began to deteriorate quite rapidly. And Jesus is talking about the foolishness at that point of trying to patch up an old garment with a new piece of cloth, a piece of cloth that hadn't been through the normal processes of cleaning and wearing and being worn in. It was unshrunk cloth. And he's basically telling them that isn't going to fix your coat. In fact, it's going to make it worse. You don't have, as we have today, pre-shrunk fabric. So any cloth, any new cloth, would eventually shrink over time, and the patching of your old coat with a new piece of cloth would eventually begin to rip and tear the old coat again. In other words, it's not going to fix your old coat. The simple solution is, if the coat's no good, replace it with a new coat. If the coat's no good, replace it with a new coat. Don't go back and try to patch up the old, worn out, useless coat with a little patch of this new thing. The two aren't compatible, they won't mesh together. And what Jesus is telling these guys is basically this. He's not bringing just some little patch. He's bringing a whole new garment. They weren't going to be able to hold on to their old rituals, their old approaches to worship, and just pick out a few principles or a few ceremonies or a few insights from Christ. His gospel requires of them a complete change of wardrobe. A total transformation of their approach to God. A total transformation of their heart and mind from the inside out. A whole new attitude, a whole new heart of worship. And so what they must do is cast off the old garment, renounce the useless rituals, renounce the uselessness of their years of effort and ceremony, and all that they thought they were doing to try to approach God, to recognize that none of that stuff was of any use in approaching God. They needed a whole new garment. Again, you find the same kind of thing. As Paul continues to battle this, even after Christ, you still find people after the time of Christ, after the arrival of the new covenant, who have the same assumptions about their approach to God. They have some mindset, they have some mentality that they want to reach God, and they're trying to reach God by whatever efforts they have, whatever ceremonies they have, attendance in church, praying or whatever it might be, doing good deeds. They have all of that stuff, and they recognize that whatever they're doing is not achieving what they're hoping. They know that they are not connecting with God the way they want to connect with God. And so they can fall into the pattern of looking for a patch. They hear something about a Bible study, or they go listen to a message. They pick up a little principle. They try to add it into their life. But Jesus is saying none of that stuff is ever going to work. It's not going to patch up whatever failed ceremonies, failed rituals, none of it's going to work. Adding a little bit of church, adding a little bit of Jesus, adding a little prayer. The only thing that these disciples of John were going to be able to do is to set aside the old garment, to set aside the old useless coat. And to be clothed on completely with the new work of Christ. Asking Him for a new heart. Asking Him for a whole inner person. A renewal from within. One more analogy Jesus gives us to try to help punctuate the point in verse 17. You don't ferment wine with inflexible containers. You don't ferment wine with inflexible containers. This internal transformation of the gospel has to be matched by external expressions, new external expressions. And these new expressions would be different than the expressions in the old era. And he teaches this through this analogy of wineskins. And he's primarily referring to the large skins that they would have used to ferment their wine in the first 2 to 4 months of the fermentation process. These skins, which would have been whole animals that had been gutted and stripped, the skin stripped from carcasses. They would have been treated and tanned in certain ways to minimize disagreeable taste. And then they would have been sewn up in all of their openings except for one, normally just the neck. And they would have been filled, maybe several times filled, over the course of a year or two, with wine, new wine, or basically pressed juice, so that the juice could ferment over, as I said, a 2 to 4 month period. If you put the new wine in these skins, especially new skins, and the fermentation process begins, there was gases that would be emitted during the fermentation process, creating pressure within these skins. But thankfully, because the skins were new, they were flexible, and they could expand with all of these gases. But after several uses, these containers became brittle, hardened, inflexible. And if you tried to put new wine in them, the whole bottle and the wine would be ruined. The bottle would burst, the wine would spill out, both would be lost. New wine, Jesus says, has to be placed in new wineskins. Pliable, elastic, accommodating to all the new pressures. And what he's telling them is it's just not going to do. It won't do to try to accept the new wine and to stuff it in all the old rituals. It will not do to try to take the new work that God is doing, that He brought through the gospel, a work that requires a brand new heart, a brand new pliable inner person, someone who is always seeking the Lord and seeking His will and open to grow and flexible, ready and willing to shed routines at any point if it meant glorifying God. It won't do to take all of that new work and try to stuff it into all these old rituals, because they won't hold this new life. It's too dynamic. It's too powerful. It's too demanding. This is essentially what Christ was telling them in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, you had some sort of you had some sort of codified standard that had been set up that was accepted by everyone, that became sort of this rigid model by which you judged and gauged everyone. But I say to you, and what did Jesus do every time? He elevated, he intensified, he brought out the depth and the richness of God's demands of righteousness. And what he's saying to them here is you can't just sort of limit yourself to 600 rules that are going to govern and define your Christian life. You can't just sort of limit yourself to 615 laws, 1,000 laws, 2,000 laws, whatever it might be. Why is that? Because the dynamic of the new life demands two things: that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that you love your neighbor as yourself, and the application of that in all the various contexts and ways that it works itself out is going to be too demanding to fit into some limited set of rules. It'll burst through them every time. There's a brand new work that's coming with a brand new life, and bringing with it brand new demands that call for brand new flexibility, brand new pliability, brand new submission. And you've got to bring with it a pliable heart, a renewed heart, a heart that God places within you that can be filled with his spirit, with his law, and can be pliable to his work. The time is coming, and now is, Jesus says. Now is when God is seeking worshipers. And you might be offering worship, but it may not be the worship that God's seeking. The worship he is seeking is the worship in spirit and in truth. You'll only offer that when you open your heart to Christ. You'll only be able to offer that when you renounce the old garments of all of your own effort. You'll only be able to be the kind of worshiper that God is looking for whenever you ask God for a new pliable heart, one that can be filled with his dynamic spirit and offering up praises to him. Father, we are grateful this morning for this word. We recognize that just as John's disciples were misplaced in their efforts, just as the believers in Colossae were being attacked always by external emphases, we too can set our hearts and minds on the things which are not pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you give us hearts that are always open, always yielded, always receptive and pliable to the work of your Spirit. Lord, the new wine, the new work of your Holy Spirit is what we need. And we pray that you would pour it into us in full measure and according to your grace and will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.